We're going to be continuing somewhat our study from this morning, although from a different particular angle. Just to kind of recap, I know we had several who were out this morning, weren't able to study along with us, but just to kind of bring you up to speed, we studied one of the principles stated here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where the Hebrew writer says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's what we just sought out to answer this morning. From our Bibles, from God's Word, why blood? Why is blood the cleansing agent? What we found out there in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the summation of that passage is what the Hebrew writer says in verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So we really delved into a principle that's illustrated for us all throughout the Bible, really starting with Adam and Eve. And manifested in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And we looked and we saw that the Old Testament Israelites, they understood very well that whenever they sinned, something had to die. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and whenever sin came into their life, something had to die because the wages for sin is death. But yet at the same time, all throughout the Old Testament, all of those animal sacrifices that were offered were insufficient for the taking away, the complete removal of sin. Jeremiah spoke and alluded to a time under the old law when he said, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. So Jeremiah makes clear there's going to be a time that comes where God will, in a more complete, thorough, powerful sense, forgive sins. And we understand the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10:1 says that the law, the sacrifices, pointed toward a greater sacrifice that was going to give power to the blood of bulls and goats, that was going to actually be what God intended, that great sacrifice being the blood of Jesus Christ, as Peter refers to that in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 and 18. We were redeemed, we were bought, we were purchased, our sins were forgiven with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. He was the only begotten of the Father. He was without sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. That's what made him that perfect sacrifice and made the shedding of his blood the power to forgive our sins. So while under the old law, there was forgiveness of sin through the shedding of animal blood, while through the baptism of John, there was forgiveness of sin that was only manifested and that was only brought to power through the shedding of Jesus' blood. So not only that those who live after the death of Jesus Christ, but also those who lived under the old law could have their sins forgiven. And we talk about Jesus' death being the means through which we enjoy all spiritual blessings. That is, it's the blood that He shed that gives life, that gives animation and power to those spiritual blessings. And we're going to sing as a song of encouragement near the end of our lesson, there's power in the blood. And that's what we want to kind of spend a little bit of time looking at this evening. What exactly does it mean that there is power in the blood of Jesus? You know, we sing that song, and when we talk about that phrase, and we talk about how Jesus' blood is a powerful thing, well, how is it powerful? What does it empower us to do that we could not do without it? What does it do for us? And that's going to be the focus of our study this evening, that there's power in the blood. We're going to consider several things from passages, and we talk about Jesus' death being what enables all of the spiritual blessings, but it's actually the shedding of His blood. And you're going to see as various writers of the New Testament speak specifically of the blood of Jesus, that it truly is a powerful agent for spiritual cleansing, as we're going to see. You see, we have forgiveness of sin because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to belabor this point since we addressed it at length in our study this morning. But in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God, and your iniquity has turned His face away from you. We understand that principle that our sin separates us from God. It's sin that creates enmity between me and my relationship with God. I don't like being mad at my wife. She doesn't like being mad at me. And if something takes place, and it's usually me where one of us wrongs the other, it doesn't take us just a real long time to reconcile because we don't like that enmity to exist in our relationship. We both don't like that. Let's look at Psalm chapter 7. Psalm 7. And let's read what God says about sin. Our culture today tries to belittle transgression and to belittle wickedness and to belittle sin and make up all kind of names for it where it doesn't sound really as bad as it is. And I think sometimes we buy into that because we know we're sinners. And we don't want to think of ourselves as truly being transgressors as God might view them. But let's see here in Psalm 7 as the psalmist portrays for us God's attitude, God's vision of sin. Here in Psalm 7, beginning in verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and he makes it ready. He prepares himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. You kind of get the idea there that God doesn't like sin. In fact, that's what it says there, that God is angry at the wicked every day. And if the wicked man, the man in sin, doesn't turn away from his sin and repent, make that right, then God said he's going to bring judgment on that individual. Sin angers God. Now, when I sin against God, he becomes angry. Now, that doesn't make him unloving. That doesn't make him unmerciful. That doesn't make him impatient. It just makes him just. Do you like living under the anger and the wrath of God? You know, forgiveness removes that enmity. It makes things right. It restores that relationship. And it restores that which is separated, that is us, back to where we belong, which is a relationship with God. And as Paul summarizes for us there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of the blood, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that brings about our forgiveness. In Him we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is a short but a powerful, a life-changing statement. As we can find ourselves separated from God because of sin, if we but appeal to the forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, according to His grace and riches and mercy, through obedience, we can have our sins forgiven. That which separates us from God can be removed. Whenever I sin, I become a servant of Satan. I become Satan's vessel, Satan's possession. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 real quick. Romans chapter 6, as Paul describes there, two individuals, the man who lives under the rule of God and the man who lives under the rule of Satan. Let's read what he says there in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Speaking there about those individuals who willingly transgress, who make it a point to sin against God and live selfishly according to the desires of their flesh. He says, don't you know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now what he says there, if I become a slave of sin, then I make sin my master. I make Satan my master. I no longer am a servant and a vassal and a tool for God. Rather, I am a tool. I'm a servant for Satan. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 tells me, though, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, the powerful blood of Jesus Christ, I am redeemed. We know that word means to buy back. To redeem means to buy back. Living outside of Christ, though, understand this. Living outside of Christ, I'm a child of wrath. I'm a servant of Satan. I am his possession. He is owner of my soul, of my life. God said, I love him. I want him back. What's it going to cost me to buy him back from the possession of the devil? That price was the blood of Jesus Christ. That was Satan's price, to redeem us, to buy us back so that we might become a vessel of God, might have our sins forgiven, might once again be in that relationship with God that we need to be in. Part of that song, How Deep the Father's Love, I think aptly puts that transaction as it took place, where it says that God, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Not only have I been bought back from Satan by God, Ephesians 1 tells me that what was it that bought me back? What paid the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's through that blood that I have forgiveness of sins. That which would create enmity and thus separate me from God, I'm washed of that. I'm cleansed of that. It's removed and I made back once again in that position that I need to be. That is, I have a relationship with my God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing is that powerful. But the blood of Jesus Christ can take and can wrest us from the control and the possession of Satan and bring us back to God, and only it is that powerful. There's power in the blood of Jesus to redeem and to forgive me. Now, it's through the blood of Jesus also that we gain access to the throne of God. Consider, and we've made this point a couple of times as we studied through the book of Hebrews, consider the relationship of the Jews under the law of Moses. It was one that is quite different from the relationship that we enjoy with God today. It was a relationship that was governed by fear and by respect and by separation. And they were constantly reminded of the fact that they were separate from God, miles separate from God, and there was nothing they could do to draw near to God despite how greatly they might have desired to do so. You know, not only anyone could approach God during those days, only those of the tribe of Levi. Not just anyone from the tribe of Levi, but that one man, that high priest. And he couldn't approach just any time he wanted. He'd go into that most holy place one time per year. And before entering in, he would have to wash himself to atone for his sins and be reminded of his sinfulness. He'd have to wash and remove those sins through that ceremonial washing before he entered into the holy place. And then he would go in to the holy place, and there before him would be this great veil that was standing as a separation, a physical barrier between him and God, where the Ark of the Covenant would be on the other side and where God dwelt. And he would enter then one day a year and stand before the God and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so under the old law, they were constantly reminded of that great separation that existed between them and God. God, as he was manifested before the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, that's recorded in Exodus 19. And the Hebrew writer gives us a little bit of insight to their response as he contrasts God descending on that mountain in Exodus 19. And I've turned over to Hebrews 13. We'll read a few verses there. But he kind of contrasts the appearance of God and the presence of God and the response of the people under the old law. And then he takes and he talks about our relationship with God and the relationship that we enjoy with God through the blood of Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Let's read the first three or so verses starting in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 18. Actually, it needs to be, I believe, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. And it contrasts once again this appearance of God before the people. He says, today to these Christians, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, that may be burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And he's contrasting back what happened in Exodus 19 with what's happening today. But did you notice kind of the description of the relationship between God and his people? As God prepared to descend down that mountain and to speak with them, you may remember that they were commanded to put up a fence around the mountain. Because God was going to be descending. That mountain was going to be holy. And if so much as an animal touched that mountain, that holy mountain upon which God was descending, where they would be in his presence, that animal was to be killed. That animal was to be stoned. And the people couldn't do it as well. And it was a reminder, once again, God's descending here. I can't be anywhere close. I've got to remove myself or I might forfeit my life. And then there was this great darkness that descended. And you may remember back there the thunderings and the lightnings that occurred whenever God descended on that mountain, and that great trumpet that was blowing and the wind. And so much the environment as God prepared to descend, it was so terrifying that as God came down on the mountain, Moses who spoke with God, Moses who would later descend up that mountain, said, I'm fearful at the sight of this. And if anybody would have not been intimidated at that sight, it would have been Moses. But even Moses at that moment was fearful as God descended in power and in might. And as he was reminded of the separation, the vast separation between God and his people. How would you like to have known God under those conditions? Where you're constantly reminded of this great divide that separates you and him, and how you could never be anywhere close to that, or anywhere close to his presence, rather than knowing God as we do today. rather than knowing God and having Him embrace us as a loving Father would embrace His Son, as we see Him described more so in the New Testament, knowing that you needed to be fearful, that you needed to be afraid whenever you came into His presence, and rather than knowing that when His words were spoken, that you didn't want to hear them because you thought that you might die as a result of hearing, rather than as He speaks to us today, words of life, words of instruction that will guide us through the turbulent times of life. How would you like to know God under those conditions in contrast to those today? But this is where we as Christians dwell. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, picking up our reading, we haven't come to that place where the mountain was surrounded by a fence and where God descended in power and the people were terrified. But you have come, in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is what the people truly long for, to be able to stand in the presence of God, to be able to enter into His presence without fear. A relationship that wasn't ruled by fear and by terror, but by love and by peace. And the Hebrew writer says, you Christians, and this is speaking to me and you today, we've arrived at that point. We are beneficiaries of that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not in this little itty-bitty room, one man with the Ark of the Covenant there, trembling for your life because you're so afraid. You're not in the company of the sinful world, but you're in the company of an innumerable number of angels. The church of the firstborn that are registered in heaven, those saints who have passed on and who are awaiting that bodily resurrection that they will one day receive. You're in their presence, the spirits of just men made perfect, and the mediator of one whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. In the presence of God, who is the judge of all. How are we able to be there? How are we able to now stand and have access to the throne of God when in times past people trembled at His presence? Well, we're told how. We can have boldness to enter in that holiest place. That holiest place resembling that which where God dwelt. We, brethren, have access to that by how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the blood of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross, when He shed His blood, that veil was torn in two, thus opening up and paving a way for us to be before the throne of God. And what does this mean? Well, it means that I don't have to vicariously worship God through another man who offers a sacrifice on my behalf anymore. What it means is Hebrews 13:15 says that I can offer up to God praises, sacrifices, that is, the fruit of my lips. That whenever we sing these songs to God, we're not just vicariously through another man offering up some means of worship and praise and appreciation, but that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne of God. That is, when we offer our songs, our praise, our sacrifice, that goes up before God in His presence through our mediator, Jesus Christ. But it's only because of Jesus' blood that was shed that we can thus offer those gifts, that worship that goes there before God. So through Jesus' blood, we have power to access the throne of God with boldness. Through Jesus' blood, we have our conscience cleansed. Does anyone here like living under a guilty conscience? You like being reminded of your shortcomings and your failures? I don't think any of us would prefer living in a way like that, but that's what it was like under the law of Moses. You were constantly reminded of your failures and your shortcomings. And we looked this morning, those imperfect sacrifices, they had to be offered year after year after year after year because they were imperfect, because they did not have the power to truly forgive sins. But aside from allowing that forgiveness, which they did receive, what else did those sacrifices do? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3, as we looked at this morning, in those sacrifices, what was there? There was that reminder of sins every year, so that when those sacrifices were burned, they realized they were reminded of the things that they had done that were wrong. There's a difference between being forgiven and being forgiven and possessing a clear conscience. I imagine that that's something we can all probably relate to a certain degree. Suppose we sin against someone, maybe it's our spouse, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a brother, but suppose we sin against someone, and then we reflect on what we did. We genuinely repent. We go to that person, we apologize, we ask God to forgive us, we try our best not to do those things again. We may have the forgiveness that God promises through the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know what sometimes still remains? Sometimes that guilt remains. Sometimes we have that guilt hanging over our head. Sometimes we struggle with not being forgiven by God, but forgiving ourselves for things that we have done that are wrong. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and the point being, these sacrifices that were made under the old law purified the flesh. They didn't purify and cleanse the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall that blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice that one could make under the old law, it would purify the flesh. That is, it would forgive that person's sin. But the perpetual nature of that sacrifice being offered year after year was a reminder of sin. And so the guilt of those sins, although they were forgiven, were brought to that person's memory through the continual offerings of these sacrifices. And so their conscience was really never cleansed. They were forgiven of their sin, but their conscience was not cleansed. But what the blood of Jesus Christ does in His power, not only does it forgive sins, but it removes that guilt. It purifies not only our flesh, but it purifies our mind and absolves us of guilt. If I were to sin against my brother and then I repented and he forgave me, how do you think you'd feel if he then came up and reminded you once a week, hey, remember that time when you did this to me? And then the next week, hey, remember that time when you did this to me? Yeah, you're forgiven, I forgive you, but you remember when you did that to me? And maybe there are some who do that. That's not what we're to do. But how would you feel in a situation like that where you were constantly under the burden and the reminder of the sin that you committed against your brother? You know, it would weigh on your conscience. It would oppress you. You wouldn't be able to forget about it. You'd be constantly reminded. That's the power of the blood that Jesus shed. Not only to forgive our sin, but to cleanse our conscience, to purify our conscience. So not only are we forgiven of the guilt, sin, but the guilt that might plague us for all times can be absolved as well. Let me give you an example. Saul of Tarsus, guilty of persecuting the church, involved in the imprisonment and the murder of Christians. Something absolutely terrible to have to weigh on an individual's conscience. Paul lived with that memory, yes, forever. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, his conscience was able to be cleansed. You remember Judas, whenever he sinned and he betrayed Jesus? In a very real sense, Paul of Tarsus did too. But Judas, he couldn't deal with that guilt. He couldn't handle that, and so what he did is he just went and he took his own life because he could not live with the burden of guilt that that particular sin had over him. But we see Paul, despite the fact that, yes, he was involved with persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, with being involved in the putting to death of Christians and the imprisonment of his brethren, he could find himself absolved of that guilt. Now, that doesn't mean that he wouldn't reflect on those things. That doesn't mean that they wouldn't come to his mind from time to time, but they did not weigh down on him and oppress him and constantly hang over his head to the degree that he was unable to do anything because of the guilt that overcame him. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his response to Jesus' sacrifice, his conscience was able to be cleansed. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't look back with regret, but that he was able to press on. He was able to endure. He was able to persist. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, more powerful than that animal sacrifice which purifies the flesh, the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse our conscience of sin. There's power in the blood of Jesus because it sets us apart. It sanctifies us. In tabernacle and temple worship, there were these vessels that were used that were specific to the purpose of serving God under the old law. There were platters and bowls and cups and other goods that were used in the service. Now, what separated those vessels from all of the other vessels? The cups that people would eat from that they were used in everyday service. Well, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 21 tells us what set those things apart that were used in service to God, what made them holy, what sanctified them, was this. Those goods and those vessels were sprinkled with blood. And that sanctified them for the purpose of worshiping God. And it's only then, when they were sprinkled with that blood, that they were then set apart and made holy for the purpose of worshiping God. Well, that's where this idea of holiness comes from, this idea of sanctification, this idea of being set apart. You know, these vessels weren't holy and sanctified and set apart specifically for the service of God. They couldn't be used as common vessels any longer. They've been purified by blood. They've been set apart for the purpose of God and worship to God. And they were no longer to be common. They were no longer to be taken and used in everyday activity. You look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. And just as those vessels under the old law were sprinkled with blood and were set apart for the purpose of God's service, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. See, what Jesus' blood does though in that particular instance? Jesus' blood set us apart. Jesus' blood, just as the vessels of the old law were sprinkled with blood to set them apart, Jesus' blood sets His people apart from that which is common, from that which is in the world. And just like those vessels that were sprinkled with blood were never again to enter into the ordinary activity of the day, we as Christians, having been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, having been set apart, having been made holy, we're never to return to that common and useless style of living, the way of the Gentiles, the way of sin. We are set apart for the purpose and for the service of God. And so the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. That's what sanctification is. That's what setting apart is. You pursue peace with all people. You pursue holiness, Christians, without which no one will see the Lord. See, being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ places us in a position where we are now called to live a life that is set apart, that is sacred, that is not common, that isn't like the rest of the world. We have to live in such a way that we are set apart by them in action, in thought, in word, in deed. Because without holiness, without living that sanctified, that set apart life, no one's going to see the Lord. Jesus' blood is the agent sprinkled on us, which sets us apart. And then lastly, the blood of Jesus Christ empowers us to overcome Satan. Look with me in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. We have here for the scene Satan as he's cast out of heaven in the previous verses. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. You know, this is the scene. Satan has been cast out of heaven. But look at what he was doing while he was there. Prior to being cast out, what was he doing? And how is he described here? He's described as being the accuser of our brethren that accused them before God day and night. That's what he was doing. Making constant accusation against the saints, against the faithful, against those who were trying to serve God. He was bringing before God and reminding God of the things that they did was wrong. Kind of like he did with Job, as you picture him trying to accuse Job before God. But there in the presence of God, Satan was charging man, God's people, with sin. Now, your faithful servant, he just had a thought that he shouldn't have had. Now, you know what justice demands. You know that sin he committed separates him from your presence. And day and night, as he's described here, Satan accused the saints of wrongs before God. And you know what? The accuser of mankind and of the brethren would have been right. Because when we sin, God's got to do something about it. No matter how faithful we might be, we're going to sin. We're going to make mistakes. And Satan could in that moment accuse us before God. And you know, we stand before God as guilty. We stand before God in due of punishment. But that great accuser, you see, he was cast out of heaven. He was removed from being there in the presence of God, continually continually accusing the saints who were striving for holiness but could not achieve perfection. He was accusing them of their wrong before God. But it wasn't through their righteousness that they overcame. It wasn't through their own great acts of faith that the brethren, the saints, overcame. They overcame through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the power of Jesus' blood, that sacrifice that He made on behalf of His people, that empowered them to throw off the chains of Satan, the accuser of mankind before God. Satan's no longer in heaven. He's no longer before God. He's been replaced. The one who's accused us has been replaced and cast down. The one who now stands at the right hand of God is not the accuser. It's our mediator. It's the Son of God who, when we sin, rather than accusing us, when we come in repentance, says, I know what it's like. I've been there. I've dealt with that. I've walked in those shoes. I know it's hard. He's sorry. I paid the price for him. His sin needs to be forgiven. So there no longer before God stands that accuser, but rather the mediator, whom we're told ever lives to mediate for us. But not only, interestingly enough, not only was it the blood of Jesus Christ that gave these people the power to overcome Satan, but you see, they had a part involved in that. Did you notice what else it was aside from the blood of Jesus Christ? It was the blood of Jesus Christ, but look at verse 11, but it was also by the word of their testimony. What that means is they were willing to sacrifice. They were willing to obey. They were willing to strive for holiness because they knew that without holiness they weren't going to be able to see God. And yes, they sinned, but the accuser had been removed and the mediator had been replaced. And so God forgives our sins. We overcome Satan, our accuser, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to answer one very important question. How can I access that blood? We've looked at the necessity of it this morning. We looked at the fact that that blood was given freely for us. How can I make myself a beneficiary of that blood? Because as we looked at this evening, it's blood that's powerful. It's blood that forgives our sins. It's blood that empowers us to go before the throne of God. It's blood that gives us enemy to overcome the accuser. It's blood that cleanses not only our body, but our conscience of the guilt of sin. How can I access that blood and the wonderful things that it's done? It's only through that blood that we become a beneficiary of the spiritual blessings. So, what's my part in all of this? What's my responsibility? How do I go about accessing that? Well, some might claim that you don't have a part. That when Jesus said, it is finished, it's finished, it's done, and you no longer have an obligation to do anything. That His sacrifice and His blood that was shed was enough for anything, and you have absolutely nothing to do. No involvement in receiving those spiritual blessings. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 real quick, verses 9 and 10, because that's a very prominent doctrine in the religious world today, and very frankly, that's a doctrine that's not founded in God's Word. Because it seems to me that it stands in opposition to this passage here, Hebrews chapter 5, and verses 9 and 10. And we mentioned it this morning, Jesus Christ, having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation. Those spiritual blessings, He became the author of those. According to all who obeyed Him. So you see, the writer of Hebrews says, to become a recipient, a beneficiary of those spiritual blessings, that is eternal life, eternal salvation. It's not just for anybody. It's for those who obey Him. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. And it isn't just given to anyone. To those who come in obedience. It sounds to me like it is incumbent upon the individual who wants to become a recipient of those blessings that they come to a point where they submit their will to God. When do I receive the blessings of Jesus' blood? Some might say, well, it's when you believe. It's when you believe in Jesus Christ that you then become a beneficiary of all of those things which His blood has done for you. And it's at that point that you're then cleansed with the blood of Jesus. Well, James chapter 2 and verse 19 tells me that even the demons believe and tremble. Now, are the demons covered with the blood of Jesus Christ? I think not. They're condemned, awaiting final spiritual destruction, condemnation in hell. And although they believe, they're not by any means recipients of Jesus' blood and the blessings that it brings. So it's pretty obvious to me that it takes more than just belief for me to become a recipient of the blessings of Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed. Some would say, well, maybe it's saying the sinner's prayer and Buster's sermon a couple Sunday nights back. I don't think that I really need to expound on that. Sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. And there's definitely nothing in the Bible about saying the sinner's prayer and then me being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in God's Word about that. And it may sound good to an individual, but it doesn't have any founding within the one who authored our salvation. But there is one manifestation of obedience that's mentioned throughout the Bible, which is a spirit in which a spiritual washing does occur. We sang that song. We sang this morning, washed in the blood. What exactly does it mean to be washed in the blood? I'd like to point out a couple of passages for your consideration. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We see here that Jesus washed us from our sins in His blood. This is something spiritual that takes place in our life so that our sins are removed. Our sins are washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're washed in the blood of Jesus and our sins are forgiven. The way that word there, washed, is used, it might help us to better understand what it means to be washed in His blood. You see, the Greek word washed there means to bathe the whole person, in contrast to wetting only a whole part. Can you think of a command that Jesus gave that's similar to this picture that John is painting in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, where someone is washed in the blood of Jesus and then cleansed of their sin? How about baptism? The language is used by Ananias as he speaks to Saul of Tarsus. And look at what he says. And correlate that to Revelation 1:5, being washed from our sins in His own blood. He said to Saul of Tarsus, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What is it that washes away our sins? The water? No. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. Well, how can I access that blood? As Ananias told Saul, you access that blood to have your sins forgiven and your sins washed away. You do that by being baptized. It's not about the water. It was never about the water. It's about the blood, you see. They were told under times of old that if they offered these sacrifices on an altar, that they would be forgiven. It wasn't about the sacrifice. It was about the blood of Jesus that was being pointed toward later on that made what they're doing relevant. It wasn't about the baptism of John that those people who responded received forgiveness of their sins. It wasn't about being baptized by John in water. It was about the impending death of Jesus Christ and Jesus' blood that was going to be shed that hinged upon that baptism. You see, it's not about the water. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, all those animal sacrifices would have been nothing. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, I could be washed in water as often as I wanted, and it wouldn't accomplish a thing. So you see, it's not about the water. It's not about being dunked or immersed in water. That's how the command is manifested, but the power behind baptism is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. Now, we access that blood by being baptized. But the spiritual reality that takes place is when we submit, when we obey the author of salvation, eternal salvation, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. When we're baptized, we have our sins washed away. It's not about the water. It's about the blood. And so I ask you this evening the same question that I asked you this morning. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And now you know what that means. Because Jesus knew to access that blood, to have that forgiveness. We had to believe, yes. But it wasn't just believing. We had to believe and be baptized, as He said in Mark 16:16. And it's not about the water. There's nothing special about the water. as I've said, and as we've noticed, I hope from our study today that you can walk away with the knowledge of it's the blood of Jesus Christ through the fulfillment of the command of baptism that allows us to have our sins washed away. See, Jesus bled and He died to forgive our sins, to sanctify you, to purify your conscience from dead works, and to allow you to enter into the presence of God, the throne of God. If you've not been baptized for forgiveness of your sins, then you've not been washed in the blood of Jesus. If you've confessed His name and said the sinner's prayer, you've not been washed in the blood of Jesus. And unless you're washed in the blood of Jesus, you can't have your sins forgiven. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what God's Word says. So won't you come in response to that sacrifice? Won't you, as Paul was told by Ananias, won't you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, knowing by faith that the blood that Jesus shed will forgive you through that water that you're being washed in. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation at this time, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.